Ephesians 4, 17 to 30, especially focusing on verses 29 and 30. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I know preachers who like to open every sermon with a joke. I don't do that because I don't tell jokes well. Sometimes they're helpful to introduce the topic, but I don't tell them well, so I'm going to tell you about a joke I read. And if it bombs, I'm not taking responsibility for it. I'm just telling you about it. It's about a monk who entered a monastery under these conditions. He was to take a vow of silence, but every 7 years he could say two words. And so after the first 7 years, his superiors brought him out and they said, "What are your two words?" And he said, "Cold floor." Then he went back into silence for another 7 years. And they bring him back out after 7 more years, and they say to him, "What are your next two words after all this meditation and silence of 7 years? And he said, "Bad food." Then another 7 years of meditation and silence, and they bring him back out, and he says, "I quit." And his superiors say, "Well, you might as well, because all you've done since you got here is complain." Well, it worked more or less. Yeah, it worked okay. Not so bad. Okay. Maybe I'll try one again someday. Well, there are no definitive studies about how many words we speak each day. There was an urban legend that you see this all over the place still, that women speak three times as many words than men. That's not based on any studies. It's based on anecdotes and stereotypes, but it's not based on any studies. There was one study that tried to figure out how many words we speak a day. And they did it on college students, and they found that both male college students and female college students spoke about 16,000 words a day. Now, this poor monk, with his two words every 7 years, the few words he had, he used them badly. He used 100% of his words badly by complaining. I wonder how many words we speak, but more than that, I wonder what percentage of them each day we use well, and what percentage of our words each day we use badly. Just to remember where we are in this series, verses 17 to 24 is the backdrop. It's the theological explanation of the practical implications here of the new life in Christ. And what we've seen is that if we're believers in Jesus Christ, we have put off the old self and put on the new self, and we're being renewed in our minds constantly. If you look at verses 22 and 23, it says to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So put off the old self, put on the new self, and constantly be renewed in our minds. And then we saw that there's a cycle. In these verses 25, it says, therefore, And now we begin with some specific applications. And it cycles through these three things. Therefore, your speech needs to be new. Therefore, your feelings need to be new. Therefore, your actions need to be new. And it cycles through these three things twice. In verse 25, it talks about speech. Verse 26 and 27, feelings. Verse 28, actions. And then we're in the second cycle through. Verse 29, it talks once again about speech. Verses 31 and 32, it talks about feelings and a little bit speech still. And then verse 32, action. So it's cycling through. If our minds are being renewed, if we're new in Christ, if our minds are being renewed constantly, then we will be constantly putting off the old habits of speech, feeling, and action, and we will be putting on in their place the new habits of speech, feelings, and actions. Now, getting into the text, what is it today? We've seen it that it's like clothing. This is the image here, that we're to put off old clothing and put on new clothing. And what are we to put off today? Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. That's the put off. That's the old garment that no longer fits if we are new persons in Christ. This word that is translated here, corrupting, it's not used too often in the New Testament. It's used in Matthew and in Luke, and it's also used here in Ephesians. And this word is used to describe rotten fruit, rotten trees, and rotten fish. And here it's used to describe rotten what? Speech. So we could translate this, put off all rotten speech. It's translated here, corrupting speech. Other translations read unwholesome speech. That's a good translation. And verse 31 tells us a little bit about what that speech might be. Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. There's also a parallel text. We have Ephesians. Then after Ephesians comes Colossians. And if you go to Philippians and then Colossians. So Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. If you go to Colossians chapter 3, on the Bibles that you have available, it's page 1088. Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 to 10 also gives some examples of corrupting, unwholesome speech. But now you must put away all anger, wrath, malice, slander, speaking ill of others, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. So what's corrupting speech? Corrupting speech, obscene speech, lying speech, denigrating speech. Basically, it's speech that tears other people down. Now, this verb is descriptive, isn't it? If you go back to Ephesians, look at the verb here, verse 29. Let no corrupting talk, what's the verb? Come out. Come out of your mouths. And all of us have that experience, don't we? That we've said something and thought, oh my goodness, I can't believe I just said that. How did that come out of my mouth? And we're aghast because something just came out of our mouths. And we were surprised. Maybe we shouldn't be surprised because what comes out of our mouth is really what's in our hearts. But we're shocked sometimes at what comes out. And things we use words like, oh, it just slipped out. And we understand how words tend to do that. They just slip out. As most of you know, I just got back to the States about 10 months ago. And so I'm hearing new expressions that are in vogue. And an expression that I keep hearing that seems to be in vogue is, he doesn't have a filter. She doesn't have a filter. That's something I keep hearing describing people. He doesn't have a filter. She doesn't have a filter. Now, the way I usually hear that used is, well, that's just how she is. That's just how he is. So don't worry about it. He can't control his speech. She can't control her speech. So it's just a person that just doesn't have a built-in filter. Well, guess what? We're all lacking filters. We all have things that slip out and that come out that get past a filter. And we all need to install filters. Now, where are we going to get the kind of filter we need? Let's go back to the Psalms, because the Psalms talks about a kind of filter. On page 581 of the Bibles that are available to you, 581, it's Psalm 141, verse 3. 141, verse 3. This experience of having words slip out that shouldn't slip out is not a new phenomenon. The Psalms were written, let's say, some 3,000 years ago, some of them, those of David particularly. And here's a prayer, and here the psalmist says, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." So what was the psalmist's problem? He didn't have a filter either, and he needed a filter. Where was he going to get that filter? He said, "God, this is something I have trouble controlling. I'm having trouble controlling what comes out of my mouth. And so, Lord, I need you to post a watchman over my lips, over the door of my mouth, so that things that shouldn't come out don't come out." One of the most frightening verses I know of in all of the Bible is in Matthew, and it's the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, talks about these things that come out of our mouths. And it's on page 907 of the Bibles that are available to you. Jesus said here, Matthew 12, verse 36, he said, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." That is one of the most frightening verses that I know of in all of the Bible. As I think back on all of the careless words that I have spoken over the course of my life. But there's good news for us today. For those who have spoken careless words, the good news is that there is one man who has never spoken a careless word. He's never spoken an unwholesome word. He has never told a lie. He has never slandered anybody. He has never torn anybody down in a malicious way with his speech. Never, ever done that. And we know that because the Bible says he never did. We have Peter talking about that. It's in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 to 24. It's on page 1118 if you want to turn to that. Now Peter, remember, Peter was a companion of this man. Peter was a very close friend of this man we're talking about, Jesus, and he was in the inner circle. He was in the inner circle of the inner circle. There was the inner circle of the 12, and then there was the inner circle of Peter, James, and John. So when there was something that was private, oftentimes only these three were there with Jesus. And so they were the ones who heard him all the time and everything he said. And if you look at what Peter wrote about him, it says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul." When is it then that we tend to let things come out of our mouths that ought not to come out of our mouths? It's when we're under pressure. It's when people are against us, when they're doing things against us. But it says here, even when he was reviled, even when he was hung on a cross, though he had not committed any sin, he did not revile in return. He held his tongue. We have one who's perfect in all ways, his thoughts, his actions, and his speech. And the good news is that that perfect one was the substitute for those of us who are careless with our speech. He's the substitute for those who have let many unwholesome things come out of our mouths. And he's also the advocate on that last day of judgment. It says, we'll give an account for every careless word we've spoken, but we can have a lawyer present. We can have counsel present on that day. Let me ask you, I don't know if you've ever had to go before a judge and had to have counsel, but what kind of counsel would you want? What kind of a lawyer would you want? one who's well-spoken or one who's ill-spoken? Obviously, you'd want a well-spoken counselor, well-spoken attorney. Well, let's turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It's page 1123, 1123. And here we find that he will be our counselor on that last day, our advocate, to speak for us. John wrote, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. We have an attorney. We have a defense attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Propitiation, not a common word, but it's what we just talked about, that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. He took our place. He took God's wrath in our place. He took the judgment of the last day, was pressed forward in time and fell upon Jesus so that that judgment, that wrath might be turned away from us. And he is the one who can speak for us on that day when we're called to account, to give account for every careless word. He can say, "I will speak for this one. I will speak for this one because I have given my life for her. I have given my life for him. I will vouch for this one. And I have paid the penalty for every careless word that this person has spoken." You see, that's the good news of the gospel when it comes to our speech. And so, getting back to what Paul is talking about here, he says, let's put it off. You see, the fact that Christ has given himself for this is not motivation to say, well, now I can speak however I want. On the contrary, it says now, if Christ has done this for us, if he's given us new life, now we don't have to speak that way any longer. Now we can put this off and in its place put something else on. What do we put on in its place? Sometimes I'm devastated because I have devastated somebody else. I have hurt somebody with what I've said, and my impulse is to say, I'm going to be like that monk. I'm going to take a vow of silence so I don't do any more damage with my speech. Sometimes I think, I don't want to speak anymore because I'm so dangerous with what I say. But if I were to do that, I wouldn't be avoiding sin. I would be falling into more sin because we're never commanded to be silent. In fact, we're commanded to use our lips in many positive ways. And if I were to zip my lips and say, I'm not going to speak any longer, I wouldn't be able to obey God when he says that I should use my lips to praise him, when he says that I should use my lips to share the gospel with others, when he says that I should use my lips to encourage and to build up and to help. And so it's not enough, as we've seen throughout this section of Ephesians, it's not enough to be naked. It's not enough to take off that which is putrid and corrupted and corrupting, but we must put on in its place that which belongs to us as new persons in Christ. And what is that? Verse 29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." So what do we put on in its place? In the place of speech that tears down, we put on speech that builds up. The phrase here, "as fits the occasion," translates "of the need." So we're to speak for building up of the need. What need? Well, the need of the other person. And you see, this requires a radical reorientation of our thinking and a radical reorientation of our speaking. Oftentimes when we speak so that we can be heard, so that we can get our point across, so that we can win a point, so that we can demonstrate our eloquence or our cleverness or our intelligence or our superiority. We're thinking about our needs to demonstrate what we have and what we are. And this is a radical reorientation of the use of speech. When we use speech, the question is not, am I being heard? Am I getting my point across? Am I getting my way? Am I making headway with what I want to do? But instead asking the question, what does this person need? What does my son need? What does my daughter need? What does my father, my mother, my wife, my brother, the stranger on the street, the person who's frustrated in the bank line, whatever it might be, what does this person need? And then say, how can I design my speech in order to help give this person what he or she needs? You see, that's a radical change in the way we approach speech many times. And it keeps our speech from being monotonous. You see, there are some people that always do something or other. They always tell a joke. They always use sarcasm. They always encourage. They always criticize. They always speak ill of others. They always correct. And let's take out the negatives of those and let's just leave some of the positives. Let's say somebody always encourages. Well, that may not be what the person needs. It's edifying. It's wonderful. But maybe the person needs correction. And so rather than saying, well, I'm an encourager and I always encourage, well, no, I need to think, what does this person need? Maybe this person needs correction, or maybe this person needs prayer. Or maybe I'm always one who corrects. I'm always pointing out flaws and saying, you're doing this wrong and you need to correct this. Well, then I need to ask, does this person need corrected? Or does this person need encouraged and praised? You see, it stretches us out of our natural ruts, our communication ruts in which we can get, and helps our speech not to be monotonous. Our children don't like monotonous speech, do they? Our children don't like when we just fall into our pattern. Dad, you always say that. Well, maybe that's exactly what Dad should always say, but maybe not. Maybe Dad should say, wait a minute, maybe I do always say that, and maybe this is not what my child needs at this moment. Maybe I need to think about his needs or her needs in a different way and see how I can craft my speech for the edification. What's the purpose? The purpose is to give grace. Only such as good for building up as fits the occasion according to the need, that it may give grace to those who hear. These two words, give and grace, appear 14 times in the New Testament together. Give and grace. And then I think 6 times receive and grace appear together. But this is almost redundant. Give grace. 5 times give and grace appear in the letter to the Ephesians, but it's almost redundant. But because there's nothing else you can do with grace. That is, grace is a gift. Grace is a favor. Grace is something that is not according to deserts or merit or labor or work or wages. And so the only thing you can do with a gift is what? You can give it or you can receive it. And so this is saying, let our speech be gracious. Let our speech be designed to give freely to others, to favor others. Not orienting our speech always around the question of what does this person deserve? How am I going to execute justice with my speech and make sure things are right? But to say, how can I give grace? How can I show favor? How can I demonstrate favor, the favor of God, through my speech to this person? Because how does God treat us? Does he treat us according to strict justice? Yes and no. What do I mean by that? Will God ever overlook sin? No. Will God punish absolutely every sin? Yes, that's justice. Will God punish every sin on our Savior, on our substitute, and show us mercy and grace? Yes. And so he doesn't overlook sin. He doesn't bypass sin. He deals with sin. He is just and always will deal with sin. But by providing his Son, he treats us according to grace. He treats us according to mercy. He treats us according to love. And that's the mark of how we need to treat others. I'm not saying that we ought not to be people of justice, absolutely. But we also, in our interactions with each other, We need to treat people with the same favor that God has treated us. How can we speak grace to other people? Well, one of the easiest ways to speak grace to other people is to tell them of God's grace. Paul talks about this back in Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Once again, Colossians page 1088, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And here it's talking about people on the outside, people who aren't believers, aren't Christians. It says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. People on the outside, how should we speak with them? We should speak with them as people who have received grace and extending grace to them by telling them of God's grace. Now, as in many of these instructions in Ephesians 4, there is a motivation at the end. In verse 30, we find that. Paul adds this on. He says, put off the corrupting speech, put on the gracious speech, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, he doesn't say what the connection is there, but this is parallel to what he did in verse 27. Do you remember when it said, don't let the sun go down on your anger? And he said, and don't give an opportunity to the devil. He didn't explain the connection, but we figured out that if we have prolonged anger, we're opening up our lives to the devil's work. We're yielding to him. And here, he doesn't give the connection, but he's saying, if we use corrupting speech, we are somehow grieving the Holy Spirit. And we're doing exactly the opposite. We don't want to give free rein to the devil and grieve the Spirit. We want to grieve the devil and give free rein to the Holy Spirit. And how does he describe the Spirit here? He says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were, what's it say? Sealed for the day of redemption. This is the second time in Ephesians that Paul has used that imagery of seal. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 13, it says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. And so here in verse 1:13, it says, at the beginning of our salvation, when we first believe in Christ, we're sealed with the Spirit, and he is the seal unto the day of redemption. So he's the seal, the guarantee that takes us all the way through salvation from beginning to end. So what's Paul saying here? Don't tamper with the seal. You've seen that on various things, right? On products. It says, don't break the seal. Don't tamper with the seal. Don't mess with the seal. This is your salvation. This is your guarantee from beginning to end. Now, Paul doesn't say how we grieve the Spirit with our speech, with our unwholesome speech. But we can probably figure that out by seeing where the Spirit lives. And to do this, we need to look at a couple verses in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. It's on page 1057. Paul says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So if we're believers, where does it say that the Holy Spirit lives? Lives in our bodies. And so we can surmise that by using corrupting speech, we who are temples of the Holy Spirit lives in us. We are profaning the temple of the Spirit, and that grieves the occupant of the temple. That grieves the Holy Spirit to hear this profaning, corrupting speech. But there's something else. If we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it says, it's on page 1055, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Now, we have a little problem here because in modern English, we don't distinguish between you singular and you plural. Although we do regionally, don't we? In the South, we say y'all. I guess in New Jersey, you say yous guys, or I don't know, but Ewens, I think that's something in, what's that? Pittsburgh is Hughes guys or Ewens? Ewens, okay. Pittsburgh Ewens. So we've tried to come up with ways to express this. Here, this is plural. So let's follow this. Do you not know that you all, Ewens or Hughes guys or y'all, or this is plural, you all are God's temple. Temple is what? Singular. And you is plural. What's it saying here? Yes, it's true that the Holy Spirit dwells in individual believers, but it is also true that the Holy Spirit dwells in the church corporate, the body of Christ. Now let's keep reading. Do you not know that you all are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you all? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. And so we can conclude that when we use corrupting speech among us, unwholesome speech, denigrating speech, destructive speech among us, what are we destroying? We are destroying the temple of God because we are tearing down the church of God. And so no wonder it grieves the Holy Spirit that we speak like that. Well, for the last half hour, you have been very attentive and very patient. And you have been doing something that is important. You've been listening. And I have been speaking. But in just a few minutes, you're going to get to do the same thing. You're going to get to do something absolutely amazing that no other creature on the face of the planet can do. You'll do it spontaneously. You'll do it easily. You'll do it without really thinking. It's part of who you are as image of God. You will get to open your mouths, and you will get to speak to one another. And then you'll go home, and if you came accompanied in the car, you'll get to speak to the other people in the car. And then you'll get home, and you'll get to speak to people at your home, or maybe you'll get to speak to somebody on the phone, or you'll get to chat, or you'll get to do FaceTime. And then tomorrow you go to work, and you go to the bank, and you go to school, and you'll run into other people. And you'll get to open your mouths and you'll get to use some words. You'll get to speak to other people. I don't know how many words you'll get to say tomorrow. Maybe you'll get your quota of 16,000 in. What will you do with them? And what will they do to others? What percentage of those will you use well? What percentage of those will be focused on the needs of the other? What percentage of those will build them up? What percentage of those will give them grace? You've received grace. Speak grace to others. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for making us in your image and giving us this ability to form words. No one else can do that. Of all the creatures on the face of the earth, we're the only ones. And we confess that sometimes we use them badly and very badly. But we pray, O God, that you would install that filter that we need so that the corrupt speech wouldn't come out. And that you would reorient our thinking as we open our mouths. That we would ask the question, what does the other need? So that when we speak, it might build up and not tear down. That we might give grace according to the need of the moment, that we might build others up according to what they need, and so that we, by our speech, might extend your grace to one another and to those on the outside as well. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.